Well, thanks again for your invitation to invite me to speak at Trinity Church today. And we're continuing, as you know, in the Galatians series, started a few weeks back. Of course, many of you will know that in the course of the 30 or so years which elapsed between his conversion outside Damascus and his imprisonment in Rome, and I'm speaking about Paul the Apostle, he travelled widely through the Roman Empire as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. On his three recorded missionary journeys, he preached the gospel and planted churches in the province of Galatia and Asia, that's by the way modern Turkey, in Macedonia, that's modern North Greece, and Achaia, which is modern Southern Greece. And as you know, many of you will know, it is followed up by letters to the churches which he had helped to build, encourage, and had founded. And one of these letters, which many believers believe to be the earliest, was written about AD 48, something like that, is the Epistle to the Galatians. Now, you probably remember in the last few sermons you've had on Galatians 1 and 2, that the focus of 1 and 2, for the most part, is Paul, the Apostle Paul, stoutly defending the divine origin of his apostolic mission and message. It wasn't him preaching about him, Paul, and being the centre of the universe. It was about God and God's gospel. Now in chapter 3, things change a little bit, and the tone changes a little bit too. He comes to the Galatians themselves and to their unfaithfulness to the gospel, well, at some of them anyway, as a result of corrupting influences, it seems, and false teachers in and not just around the congregation, but even in the congregation. So he says, in my translation, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" We've just read the verses of this chapter, but let's now look at the verses themselves. Verse 1, "Who has bewitched you? Before your eyes, very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. How could you be taken in, so easily fooled, so deceived?" I don't think that Paul is being rude here, but more that he is deeply dismayed. Oh no, how could you have fallen for these errors? We'll find out what they are soon. He was more shocked and puzzled. How could they be, just incredible, how could they be so taken in? Wasn't the message clear? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And then in verses 2 to 5, Paul describes what is happening to the Galatian brothers and sisters. Now he talks of their conversion as receiving the Spirit of God as a one-off event. Verse 2, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? He talks of their conversion as receiving the Holy Spirit. And that's what conversion is in a most important aspect, receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, let's be careful. By works in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? By works, he's not saying that living out the Christian life does not include effort. Living out the Christian life certainly involves a lot of effort. Us being believers involves effort, not to earn our salvation, but to live it out. That is called sanctification. I'm not talking about becoming a Christian, I'm talking about being a Christian. But what he is talking about here in this letter and its passage is justification, how we come to salvation at the very start. How are we saved from eternal judgment? how are we declared right in God's eyes at the start of the Christian life? Which is, how are we saved? How are we made right with God at the moment we receive the Holy Spirit? What seems to be the case with the Galatians is they started believing, okay, but seem to reverting to saying that salvation actually is achieved, well, by faith and works. Do you remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? By grace you are saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. So it looks as though these false teachers were in some way adding on to the message of the gospel, teaching that we were saved, oh no, not by grace alone, by faith alone, but by faith plus. Effectively, they were replacing God's free grace by saying you need to work to earn salvation. Verse 5, so again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Well, it's by believing. Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? They'd received God's grace through faith. And he refers them back to verse 6. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's all he did. He trusted God. He believed God. But let's look now at verse 7 to 9. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. We have faith in God to follow the same path Abraham followed. He was accepted by God because he believed in God's promise. So now, what Paul is saying, amazingly, is that all people of every tribe, not just Jewish, but all people of every tribe, race, colour, language, Jew or non-Jew, are now the beneficiaries of the same thing that Abraham received. He was just in the name of God, justified, declared right in right standing with God, by faith. So apparently what was happening now, we'll see now this gradually, is that some false teachers had bent the gospel around and deformed it and added to it. Let's read 10 to 14 again. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on the pole or a cross. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of God. So the false teachers must have introduced some ideas about the law of God from the Old Testament and added them to the original gospel of Paul. Here in these verses, Paul goes into detail about just how we come into a right relationship with God. Is it by faith? How do we become a Christian? By faith or by works or by both? Do we add something to the gospel like those in Galatia did? Here's an example, if I may, from church history and even from today. Ruth and I were missionaries working in French-speaking Belgium for many years in a very, at that stage, less now, Roman Catholic country. Belgium is a Roman Catholic country, where the role of Mary, the mother of Jesus, is emphasized quite strongly. Often to the point that Mary takes a role similar to that of the Lord Jesus. Now the Bible says that there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all people. There is one mediator between man, woman, and God. The risk here, as elsewhere, is that when one adds to something, one subtracts. So adding Mary to the uniqueness of Jesus as the sole mediator actually reduces Jesus and his role and status. Let me see if I can show this to you in a sort of visual aid. This left hand represents Jesus, the mediator. That is Jesus, the mediator, the sole mediator. Here in Roman Catholicism, there's Mary. She is also a mediator, or perceived as a mediator. Now you think, well, that's okay. You've got Jesus, he's the mediator, and also Mary. But actually, what you do is this. Now watch where my hands go. As you bring Mary into position, can you see what's happening? If you add, you subtract. Isn't that weird? Not like mathematics I learned at school. Mathematics is not subtraction. But if you add to Jesus' role as a mediator plus, you actually subtract from Jesus' supremacy as the only mediator. So Paul is saying the same sort of thing here, that they had Jesus as the mediator and, oh, by the way, also obeying certain regulations of the law. And if you add these regulations as a necessity, it brings Jesus down. And Paul is saying, no, Jesus is the only mediator. Well, it'll be a bit of a puzzle. Paul says clearly that no one who relies on the law of God in the Old Testament would be justified. Verse 11. No one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. That's verse 11. But just a minute, verse 12. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Doesn't that sound like a contradiction to you? I thought he just said it didn't work. But now in verse 12, he says the person who does these things, obey the law, will live by them. Let's look at verse 10 again. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, and it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in this book. Ah, here's the clue. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do, have you got the word everything in your Bible? Who does not do everything written in the book of the law. In that way, the law is intended for our good, because it becomes a curse. Because I cannot do everything the law requires. Can I? No. Am I morally perfect? Don't answer that question. No, I'm not. Am I wise in my own eyes? Proud? Yes. I cannot do everything the law requires. That is exactly my problem and our problem, whether Jew or Gentile, whether it's the moral law or whatever. The laws of God in themselves are not a curse, but because we cannot completely obey all the holy requirements of God's law, we are cursed. So the law becomes, as it were, a curse, because we can't obey everything. I reckon Paul would have severely shocked the Jews listening to him at the time. I mean, surely the law given in the Old Testament to the chosen people could not be a curse. No, 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 it isn't. God's law is not a curse. But in that we can't do it, it becomes a curse. So the dreadful function of the law is to reveal our sin. The function of the law is to reveal our sin. And our reaction, our response is, oh God, what do I do? What does God do? Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who is hung on the pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. It's Jesus who is the answer. We cannot obey the law of God fully in every respect. We cannot. It becomes, as it were, a curse for us. And the curse of God and his law rests on each of us. We are sinners. But God intervenes and sends his Son to become a curse for us, bearing the curse on us, on him. He pays the penalty for all our sins and frees us from divine judgment and hell. So that Jesus' act on the cross is not, as is often described in the press or the media or elsewhere, it's just a picture of his love for us. Oh, isn't that nice? How nice of God. He must love us so dearly. It's not as soppy as that. It's much more dramatic than that. He died on the cross to payment for the curse on our sin and rescue us from eternal damnation. Now, for the Jews, the idea of Messiah dying on the cross and becoming a curse would have been very, very difficult. But the amazing overall divine plan is to allow this miraculous act of escape in Jesus, not only for now, but then for Abraham, retrospectively. And we are saved. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, not just the Jews, through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of God. So Paul is dismayed by the errant Jewish Christians in Galatia because they imagine that man, Jew or non-Jew, is saved by obedience. Well, faith in Jesus, sort of, but obedience to the divine law. No, the divine law of Moses actually reveals our sin, reveals that we are humanly impossible, under a humanly impossible curse, doomed, hopeless. So I say to God, we say to God, as Abraham would have done, God, I am a sinner, I cannot save myself. I cannot obey all the moral law. But you're perfectly right. I'm lost and under a curse. You've sent your Son to pay the penalty of that curse by dying in my place. I cannot add it to my works. I mustn't try to. I can't. I don't need to. I'm lost and totally dependent on you and what you did for me at Calvary and what you do for me now. Now, as we come to a conclusion, what are our risks today as believers? Well, it's the risk is always adding is subtracting. So misunderstanding justification as Jesus plus. In other words, giving the impression maybe to a non-believer who's visiting our church, that yes, it's to do with faith, but also you do need to come to church regularly. Oh, really? Well, yes, that's right. You need to come to church regularly. And you need to trust God, but you need to be baptized in our church. You're justified by faith, but you'll need to accept all our understanding of secondary issues that we agree on in this church. And if you want to become a Christian, certainly through Jesus Christ, but you'll have to participate in our style of worship. Do you see what I mean? These are extras that you add in that is a very natural thing to do. But there is one gospel. We're not saved by our works, by additions, but by the Lord Jesus. We believe, we accept. There's no need to add to Jesus, no need to add anything. Believe and we are declared just in God's eyes, just as it says here. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And that is true in Jesus Christ alone.